Welcome, everyone, back to another episode of the All of Life for God podcast. And if you've been following for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we're talking to the authors of a new devotional called Glorifying God and Enjoying
Glorifying and Enjoying God.
Every time.
Let's try this. Glorifying and Enjoying God.
When I had Andrew on, and some of you have seen that episode by now, I didn't even remember the name.
Yeah, but you weren't feeling well either. You were kind of sick, right?
I was still sick.
Yeah.
Why did you guys call it that? I would have titled it.
I don't know where we got that from. I
mean, probably the first question exactly. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is what the book is about. This is our fourth episode in a series, those of you that have been following, on a book that Bill Buchsein, who's sitting here now, has written with Jonathan Cruz and Andrew Miller. And so what you guys do is lay out devotions for all of the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Yep.
Yeah, we lump some of them together based on their theme.
Okay.
Yep. So we don't handle them all individually.
And are they some of them taken out of order
nope.
to accommodate that? Okay.
No, nope. We just work right through and organize them as their theme.
What are a few alternate titles you might have considered?
Probably the ones you were trying to say.
I didn't say anything.
Okay. I mean, I think that we just jumped right to the surface because it is literally the goal of life. It's the goal of the catechism. And so we thought, well, let's go with that. Glorifying and enjoying God.
Yeah. I don't know.
It's pretty
simple. Probably would have called it glorifying God.
Yeah.
Well, that's neither here nor there because the books are in print.
Okay, too late.
We're done.
some friends and I in a different state, different ministry, we're starting a ministry, conference or something, conferences and publications. And we're trying to think of a good name. And we're like, well, Desiring God has been taken.
Okay.
So we're like, Yearning After the Lord.
No, that's terrible. <Too close. laughs>
we're trying to spin on Desiring God. Like, man, that was a good one. That was a good ministry. That's a good ministry name.
And they probably spent a lot of time thinking about that.
Yeah, and they nailed it.
Good branding takes so long to go from a really long name like that.
Right.
To one word or two words.
Well done.
Yeah. I mean, there's churches, I won't name them, that have six or seven words in the title.
Too much.
And then there's other ones that are like, Encounter. You know?
I know, but how do you live up? I mean, like, that's a lot to live up to.
Encounter.
Or, like, Innovation.
Wait, what's the name of your church again?
Emmanuel Fellowship.
Okay, that's good.
Yeah.
Good, straightforward.
We like it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, let's get to what we're supposed to be talking about, which is the nature of God.
Mm. See, I was stalling because it's a hard one, but it is something we love to talk about. So
yeah. And when we're talking about the nature of God, how much time or space in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is given to that topic?
Well, it's pretty brief.
Really?
But so it comes up right away.
Because there are 107 questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism?
Yeah.
Okay. And when Andrew was on, we were talking about how so much space is given to certain topics. For example, sin.
Yeah.
Or humanity. Mm-hmm. Or the atonement. So why is the nature of God
well,
so short?
Well, I think
short?
Partly because from that point on, you're dealing with God's decrees. So it's like, what does he do because of who he is? So, I mean, like you can't divorce the decrees from the nature of God.
Right.
Or like, you know, how did God create man, his providence? All of these things are articulating the being of God in his works.
Yeah.
So, so even when you get into justification, sanctification, I mean, you're looking at God's justice in justification, his holiness, in sanctification. So you really aren't getting away from his nature. You, I mean, even get into the Lord's Prayer, the last part of the catechism, our Father who art in heaven. I mean, now you're grappling with who is God? right? He's mm-hmm. he's this heavenly being, this one who's other from us, but he's also our Father. There's this relationship. Yeah. So I think you really, yeah. so it's pretty compact where it explicitly answers the question, basically, what is the nature of God? Uh-huh. But then you're unpacking it the rest of the catechism.
So I was reading a theologian recently who said a statement, I'm paraphrasing, but said a statement to the effect of, we can only, the best that we can get in terms of describing God is in the negative, what he is not. And I think he was drawing on one of the church fathers when he quoted, again, I'm paraphrasing, but he's like, what was it? He was like, you know, the in prefixes, like indescribable, mm-hmm. inexpressible, those type of, like, we can only really fully, in our human capacity, fully express who God is in the negative, what we're not able to do or say or express about him.
Yeah. Well, and part of that is...
So it gets at that otherness, right?
Yeah.
And beyond.
But it's also analogous because it's taking off from what we know about ourselves. So I'm finite, right? I'm changeable. I've got these limitations. So that's how I know myself, and that's how you know yourself.
Yeah.
And so we're starting with what we know... In this sense, with those in prefixes, we're starting with something of what we know of ourselves, but saying God is not like this. So,
right.
Yeah.
Right. That's interesting. And that gets back to what we were talking about in our first session, which we dealt for some time on relationship. And but it gets at this kind of, well, severely imbalanced relationship of, I can know to some extent who I am because I'm living and experiencing being me. Mm-hmm. I can't live anyone else's being. I cannot be another being. I can't be them, you know. I can step into their shoes in a metaphorical sense, but I can't actually ever be them. Mm-hmm. And so there's me and my being, and yet there's this other being, the big O other, capital B mm-hmm. being mm-hmm. God. And the only way that I can actually conceive of him is in terms of how he is not mm-hmm. like me.
Yeah. And yet using a category that you do understand about yourself, right?
Yes.
So when we say that he's unchanging, we're starting with what we do know, which is changing, right? We understand shifting And I think it's the same sort of thing when, you know, when Jesus teaches us to think of God as our Father. It's like, well, he's surely not just like my Father, right? Or like your Father. I mean, but it's starting with something that we understand, and he's the greatest expression of a Father,
you know, right?
The archetypal Father, and so,
yeah.
So I mean, that's the beauty of God's communication is even when revealing himself and his difference from us, he starts with, you know, these categories that we can understand about
things
ourselves.
That we know.
Yeah.
But not only that, but things that we know and that we know could be better than they are.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Like,
I mean,
my dad is an amazing, amazing man. And I'm not just saying that. Mm-hmm. Yet he has some flaws. Mm-hmm. And as do I. So I can envision God in terms of my dad, but without the flaws mm-hmm. and with his strengths and whatnot.
Yeah,
even, you know, elevated. Mm.
No, that's right, and I think too when we look at these qualities of God or these ways that we think about him, you know, unchanging. We think, well, me being changeable. It's frustrating, right? I mean, because not all changes are good, right? And the fact, even if you have a good change, it's like, well, then you came from something that wasn't as good, right? So the fact that we change expresses a frustration about ourselves, right? We're either improving or we're degrading, but either one shows that we're not quite right. And so the fact that God doesn't change is not just true, but it's delightful. it's good. We're so thankful that he doesn't change. You know, God says this is how you're saved, because I don't change. I don't go back on my promises. I'm not like you, who can be one thing one minute and then something different later. So he can be the God of all the generations because he's consistent.
But at the same time, these unprefixes, unchangeable, mm-hmm. The list of others, it's very frustrating because it makes it that much harder to actually grasp who God is. And it can make it hard for people to even believe in him in the first place. Do you know what I'm saying?
Well,
like,
yeah.
Like if God is outside of time, I can't think outside of time. Mm-hmm. Like my brain is not able, maybe enough at the highest level of intellect, you can start to conceive of what things might have been like before creation. Mm-hmm. But it's still just pure speculation and imagination at that point. So God is so beyond my understanding or my capacity even for understanding and imagination and intellect, so far beyond it that it makes something like faith or belief very hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. But would you want it differently? I mean, would you, you know, so one of the historic proofs of God or the arguments for God is he's the greatest of all possible beings. I mean, all of the things that we recognize as good in us, God is the ultimate expression of those things, the fountain of those things from which we experience them. And so yeah, but he's so great in all of those ways that it does make us, like, it's hard to access that. But how we couldn't have it differently and still recognize God as God. And I think that's where, you know, if you think about Paul at the end of Romans 11, he's reflecting on the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable in his judgments, inscrutable in his ways. And you might say, well, there's maybe a hint of frustration there, like you're expressing. You know, it's like, wow, I don't know. I don't even know if I'm beginning to understand God. But then he goes into he asks a few questions, and then he goes into a doxology.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. It's like I've reached the end of my understanding. I've tried to grapple with who God is. Maybe like Job, a little bit. Job had a sense that early on in his encounter with God that he fairly well had him had him boxed in and understood. And at the end, Job says, I didn't know what I was talking about, right? I'm a child, right? Yeah. And that's where he finally gains this respect, this awe, this admiration for God, because he realized, I don't really understand.
Yeah,
you know what I've been trying. Yeah. You know, all this criticism against you for this and that.
Yeah. How does the Westminster Shorter Catechism actually describe God's nature?
Well, if I could, even before that, Tavis, the question is so, it's just three words, but it kind of surprises us. The question, so, you know, we talked a little while ago about the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy him. Well, then quite soon the question has to be asked, you know, who is God, right? But it doesn't say who is God. The question is, what is God? Mm-hmm. And I think that's a brilliant way of putting it, because if I say, who is Bob? You know, you mentioned Bob in an illustration, and I'm like, well, who is Bob? And what I'm asking is, I know there's this category of you know, that we call human, and Bob is one particular expression of this category of humanity. And I just need to know which one out of this many people is Bob. But that's not what the question is asking. It's not saying like of all of the possible gods and sure. all of the things like us, it's saying, what is God? Like, what kind of a being is he? Mm-hmm. And I think that's it's a fantastic way of asking the question.
Well, not even a being. The what then puts the question outside of any category, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
like,
right,
from the start,
right, what?
It's not even a being.
Yeah,
that, like, we're not even talking about that with the question, with the, is it an interrogative of what, right? It's just simply completely undefined.
Right. It's not which, you know, which of these options
or whatever is God.
It's
yeah.
like big picture what. Huh. Yeah. Yeah. So I think.
And what is the answer?
And the answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
There's all those negative right. prefixes yeah. that we just talked mm-hmm. about, right?
Yeah. So right from the start, we know that this God is not like us, mm. right? He's mm. he's this kind of a being. He's spiritual. He's not bodily like us. And then all of those traits that we usually use to describe our limitations, God has none of those limitations.
Huh.
Yeah.
My daughter asked you, we keep coming back to my kids, but they do ask the best questions.
Yeah, I know, it's true.
She said, regarding God as a spirit, she's like, so where is he? Like, where is he floating around? And she keeps stumping me on these questions, man.
Yeah, wow. Yeah, because
Is God just floating around as a spirit?
What is the Christian parent's greatest responsibility? To teach their children to trust the one true living God. Enrich your family devotions from the Family Worship Bible Guide. This precious book offers rich devotional thoughts for children of all ages on every chapter in the Bible. To learn more about the Family Worship Bible Guide, visit heritagebooks.org.
Well, I don't. Yeah, I mean, see, we're using so just like your daughter, we're using these categories like floating, because yes. floating requires the use of being in some medium, mm-hmm. right? So you're floating on water,
floating
or you're
what?
Floating on yeah. air or whatever. It's like, well, have to be in a certain location even to float, right? You have to be in some medium, and so we don't. Yeah, I wouldn't. You know, I'm not advising you as to how to answer your daughter's question. That's for you. But you know, when Moses asks this question, when God comes to him at the burning bush, he's going to send Moses to Egypt to rescue his people. And Moses says, you know, this is all wonderful, but when I go to tell the people that I've seen God and he's going to rescue us, and they'll ask me, well, who is this? What is his name? Mm-hmm. God's answer is, just tell them I am.
Yeah.
You know, it's yeah. like, and Moses was like, well, I was waiting for a, you know, like something more specific yeah. or concrete or, yeah. you know, but that was the point, right?
Yeah.
So I think maybe that's one of the ways we can, you know, I don't know, answer our own questions and interact with our kids. It's like, well, he is.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know what else to say beyond that.
So it's funny because that's the exact thing I told her.
Dude.
No.
Okay.
No.
I'm glad you didn't like, say, Bill, I said the total opposite. I gave her the right answer.
The answer I gave, not to that specific question about floating, but was, well, God, he just is. And, you know, and I said, when Moses asked, God said, I am that I am. And, you know, the look on her face was like, Dad, you didn't really answer the mm-hmm. question. But I had to explain, well, that's how God answered the question.
Yeah.
And Moses was expected to just trust that response,
yeah.
you know. Of course, God backed it up with demonstrations of his glory
yeah.
and his salvation of the people of Israel mm-hmm. and so forth.
Yeah. But your daughter's getting at something that we all try to get at. That's why there is idolatry. I mean, not that your daughter's expressed, but like we want God to be like, the human craving is to have a God who we can comprehend. In the technical sense, that we can wrap mm-hmm. ourselves around and grasp. Mm-hmm. And so we use these sort of spatial type questions. And,
yeah.
you know, if I hid some little object in my hand and I wanted you to guess what it was, I could start giving clues, right? I could describe its density or its weight mm-hmm. or its mm-hmm. color or its size or whatever. And all of these terms would give you a sense of what that thing is. And eventually you'd say, oh, I know what that is. That's easy. That's a coin or,
yeah.
you know, whatever.
Yeah.
But obviously you can't do that with God. Right, no. you know, you can't put no. God in a place where you can wrap your hands around him or your mind around him.
Yeah,
And so I think it's, I think the questions that our kids ask, those are questions to be commended. And but we use those to say, sweetie, we're really dealing with a totally different kind of being that we can't, you know, we end up where Paul ended up.
Yeah.
You know, I can't really, I can tell you some stories and I can give you some traits and some attributes, but mm-hmm. yeah, he's beyond us.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing that he's given us the, not just the gift, but the imperative of singing. Hmm. In a sense, we can't just stand or say, or we can't just talk about who God is. There's a point at which you just have to sing it out.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. Yep. And I love, someone said about the Psalms, they can be read, but they were made to be sung, mm-hmm. you know, because they are about God. And yeah. so I think that's exactly right.
Yeah. Yep. So getting to the second question of why does it matter? So, and let me ask it in this way. If the church today, just broadly, took more seriously this question of what is God, mm-hmm. not who is God, mm-hmm. how do you think that would change things?
Well, you touched on it a little while ago, talking about this, maybe in our last session, talking about this casual approach to God, uh-huh. right? That he's my buddy or...
All right. Jesus is my homeboy.
My boyfriend or whatever.
Yeah, or just... I'm trying to think of good examples in contemporary culture, but of how we like God has condescended mm-hmm. to speak with us through his word, mm-hmm. You know, as a man in the Son, mm-hmm. giving us his spirit, like he's condescended in so many ways
yeah.
to meet with us mm-hmm. while still maintaining his otherness.
Right.
And yet it feels like we're always trying to drag him down further. Mm. Like, no, you're still too high. Come down more.
Yeah.
So, yeah, can you expound on that a bit? Like, how would it change things?
Well, yeah, I think, I mean, you could look at the entire ministry, for example, of R.C. Sproul, mm-hmm. which was basically to propound and impress God's people with his holiness. And so his sermon on Isaiah chapter 6, on the holy, holy, holy God, I don't know if he preached hundreds of times, you know, because everywhere he went, people would say, can you preach that Isaiah 6 sermon? And he would, or he'd preach on Uzzah, you know, reaching out to touch yeah. the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that he was somehow doing God a favor and mm-hmm. that he was somehow, that his hand was somehow more holy than the ground that the box might have mm-hmm. fallen onto.
Oh, interesting.
And he's like, you don't understand, you know, so his ministry was really, we don't understand who God is if we take him casually. And so, yeah. I think the big takeaway is that we behold God in the way that he's revealed himself to us as a holy God. Mm-hmm. And holy in the sense is not only separate from sin, but distinct from what is common. And so going back to how we were describing him, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so on, It's the opposite of what is common and ordinary and to be expected and familiar and touchable. And I do think that that's what we need, you know, as a church. Hmm. You know, we gather, say, for family worship, which, you know, can be pretty casual, and it should be more casual in some ways. But we open God's word even as a family, hmm. and we should say, you know, this is the testimony of a holy God. So let's read it in that way. You know, and we gather to worship and we think, well, who knows if the pastor's going to have a good sermon today or if we're going to sing any good songs or, you know, who's going to be here and whatnot. But we should say, I'm gathering in the presence of a holy God, mm. you know, who I barely understand, right? I see through a glass dimly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And so we just don't get, we don't even know what we don't know. Right. I mean, we don't realize even how little we know of God. And that's not to say it, you know, you said it well, he has condescended, he has revealed himself in a real way. But we think that just because, isn't it something, you know, when you start studying a discipline, it doesn't take but a couple days and you think, I got this. Right. I mean, like somebody gets a $600 DSLR camera. Uh-huh. And they're like, I'm a photographer.
Oh, there's
you know,
a lot
like
of those.
I'm an expert,
there's
you know, like I can do this. I know what it means. Or say a sport or something you just get into. It doesn't take long before our pride takes over and we're like, I'm kind of an expert. I kind of know everything there is to know about this. You don't even know what you don't know about it yet.
Yeah.
You know, you couldn't even ask the right questions about a camera when you first picked it up. Right. Yep. I mean, so I think that's how it is with, you know, with even theology. We start studying the Bible and we learn some true things about God and we're right away inclined to think, I know God pretty well. And but actually the more that we study God, we see he's quite a bit different than we realized at first.
Yeah.
So, and I think that's it. You know, you've got, so idolatry and rebellion and all of the, like the worst traits of sinners is it flows from a too low view of God, you know, that God can somehow be challenged or God says do A, but I'm going to do B and probably will work out just fine. It's like, you don't understand how holy God is.
Yeah.
So I think that's right. And I like that it's a simple, just like the rest of the questions. I mean, simple in the sense that it doesn't go on and on for, you know, sentences and paragraphs and where you could get lost in the weeds. This is, so he's simple in terms of being different from who we are and has these traits that we can somehow put words to and some level of understanding, but he excels in those categories beyond anything we could recognize.
Yeah. I'm not going to ask you about divine simplicity because that's a big debate right now. And
some there's let's, others let's who will do a great job it. With that.
Way smarter than we are.
Yeah. But, I mean, basically, God is not like a composite. I think that's how we could, you know, and I think that's helpful because we look at, you know, I know you as little as I know you. I can say, well, I know you based on these things mm-hmm. that I know about you. And so I kind of put a portrait together and say, well, that's Tavis. But God is not a collection of these various parts that can be isolated. And let's stop there.
thanks. No, that's really helpful. But again, how just even thinking in terms of like speculation or your imagination, if the church were to take the otherness of God seriously, the negative prefixes seriously, how would that change the church?
Well, if worship is one of the most important things that we do, I think it would change our worship. Like there'd be a reverence infused into worship.
No, like Toy Story services.
Right. Okay. Yeah, man. One time, the church I used to go to, a church that I know of, once, so I showed up to this service, and there's a big Lego, like a big black Lego guy, and he's got his arms reaching up, and it's like, so the point was, we got to get plugged into God. There's this Lego character.
Interesting.
And it was like, I mean, I felt insulted just walking in. It's like, and I don't think the guy planned this. This is a long time ago. I don't know if he bounced the stage too much or what, but the thing fell over and shattered into a bunch of pieces. And
it kind of goes against the illustration.
Yeah, I think so. I think it, but it was just like, hey, I mean, there's PhDs in this audience, you know, or there's people who read thoughtful books. Yeah. Don't insult me with, you know, with silly little things.
Or there's
in worship.
Or there's children who maybe you should set a different precedent for their expectations of what should be happening in the church.
Yeah, one of the commentators on the catechism said the language of the catechism is not given at the level at which children think, but at the level to which they should think. Mm. So it's just a little bit above children, because of course you shouldn't have it. If it's exactly what children think already, then what are you saying? Right? So I think too, Tavis, if we look beyond just the otherness of God and start looking at some of the perfections or the attributes of God, you can draw a lot of comfort from those. So for example, the catechism lists wisdom. How often have you felt unwise? Like, I don't even know what to do right now. I've got this hard decision. I don't know. I mean, I remember at one point in my life thinking, this is not a good view of God's sovereignty, by the way, but at that time when in my teenage years, I thought, no matter what decision I make, it's going to be wrong. I'm going to screw this up no matter what. I don't have enough information. Mm. I don't know how to process it. But what if we could just say, well, yeah, all that's true in a sense, but God is wise.
Yeah.
He's infinite in wisdom.
Yeah.
Or you go through them. He's powerful, right? I mean, we're weak, right? We go through phases where we feel strong, we're accomplishing some things, and then we go through phases where we can't do anything. And then later in our lives, you know, at the extreme end of our lives, we can't even care for ourselves. We have lost our power.
Yeah.
But God is powerful. And we just, you know, holiness, justice. You know, do we care about justice in our ordinary lives? Because God does. He's full of justice. He's good. He's true and all. And there's more things that could be said, but God is exactly what we need him to be because of our deficiencies. So I think just grappling with who God is, we would say, we ought to say, we do not, even though idolatry wants to make God in our image, we don't want a God who is like us. That's the very problem, right? We are the problem, and we want a God who, we need a God who's different from us substantially.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I think our, like you said, our desire to bring God down, make him accessible, is actually, it backfires because we need a God who's not like us.
Yeah.
For all the right reasons.
Who's not like us and yet has made us in his image.
Right.
So there is, there's this combination, yeah. right? This paradox of he is completely other and yet he also has revealed himself in the second person of the Trinity as, well, I wouldn't say one of us. Is that, I don't want to be a heretic right
I mean,
now.
He's one of us in the sense that he's given
he's
a
fully
real,
human, in that
fully
sense
human,
of like fully
real
human.
Body, yes. reasonable soul, as the catechism says. So yeah, he's one of us in, the, in that sense.
Yeah. And that it's that, that itself shows us more about, again, the question, who is or what is God, his nature, the fact that he would reveal himself as one of us. Okay.
We're yeah, why into... would you be able, but no, that's a great point because what kind of God would do that? Mm-hmm. Like why, you know, I mean, not that it's a terrible thing to be human, but humans have limitations and, you know, especially after the fall, for God to make his son to live in this world, to experience the same kind of aches and pains and genuine physical limitations and sadness. And that's amazing. So, and that's, I don't know if you're segueing into the other major question that the catechism asks about the Trinity or about God, but it's about his number. So in five and six, the question is how many gods are there? And there the answer is one, but then it's like, it's almost like it flips it because it says, how many persons are there in the Godhead?
Right.
And now we got three.
Yeah.
So now we're getting into how this one God has revealed himself in according to his actual existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So what do you do with that?
Would you like to deepen your understanding of Reformed theology? Check out Reformed Systematic Theology, Volume 4, Church and Last Things, by Dr. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, to explore key scripture topics from biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical perspectives. Pre-order the culmination of Dr. Beakey's life's work at Heritage Books. .org/RST4
So you're now walking us further into this question of the nature of God, and the Westminster Shorter is very keen to speak about the Trinity.
Yeah, it's critical,
and that follows after that initial statement with the negative
That's
prefixes.
Right. Yep.
Now we're into the positive.
Yeah.
He is this. He
right.
is this.
Yeah. And so, you know, are there more gods than one? So, because somebody, you know, somebody, well, we're used to hearing about other gods, right? Certainly in the day in which the Old Testament was written, New Testament as well, you know, you've got these temples filled with hundreds of gods.
But they, correct me if I'm wrong, for the most part, these other gods are beyond human. So like the classic Greek mythology, right?
I went to public school. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer your next question, but I'll do my best.
Actually, that's a funny point you made.
I shouldn't say that. I'm sure people can excel in a public school. I did not excel in a public school. God bless you all who are doing well in a public school. I did not.
It was when I studied Latin in my
post- in public school?
No, no. In okay. my postgrad work that I learned, what is it? Latin, like via Ovid or something. I forget. Mm. But anyway, all of the readings were from this Greek mythology. So that's actually where I was exposed probably for the first time to the classic mythology stories. But they're all human-ish and yet beyond human. Mm. But what we're talking about is different.
Yeah.
There's still the otherness or beyond human, but there's also this fully human aspect. Yeah.
Well, and that's where the Trinity, you only begin to understand by revelation, right? Like you can't, you know, you read the Bible and you say, this is what I may say about the triune God, right? So in other words, we're not like, I'm not going to come up with something new, like a new way of understanding the Trinity, like a better illustration or, you know, because it's really beyond our comprehension. But as we search the scriptures, we bump up against two inescapable truths, which the Catechism puts really well. One, that there is only one God. And so that's why, especially in the Old Testament, the writers pounded that in, right? There is one God. You're living in Egypt where there's hundreds of gods, or you're coming into the land of Canaan where there's all kinds of gods. There's only one God. So we know there's only one God. The rest of so-called gods are creations of human imagination. And then you also bump up against the second truth that this one God has revealed himself to exist in three persons. And how you harmonize, I mean, you know, whether you can harmonize that or not, that is the truth that Scripture reveals to us. So there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit in the Godhead, and yet there's one God. So, and I think that's where we, you know, a lot of heretics, ancient and modern, get in trouble is by trying to do something with that other than what Scripture has revealed.
Yeah.
And so we can explain Scripture, you know, expound on it, clarify it, you know, to ourselves and to our people. But yeah, this is what we have.
That's really good. I heard a theologian, not heard, read a theologian the other day who was talking about how this point of doctrine in particular is on the nature of God and the Trinity was refined because of heretics. Mm-hmm. They would say something the church would have to go back to those scriptures and say, well, that doesn't sound right. It isn't right.
It
isn't
right.
Because this is what Scripture teaches.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it was this refining, like the Trinity has always been there, you know, in existence and in Scripture, but it was through the incorrect statements or beliefs that we refined it to search the scriptures more fully, or however we want to talk about it.
Yeah. Right.
I had another point. Oh, when Ian Hamilton was on a few weeks ago, he had used this very interesting phrase he called Jesus monocentrism, which he said that he was saying the church has suffered from this intense focus on the second person of the Trinity to the exclusion or ignorance of the Father and the Spirit.
Hmm.
And I thought that was so profound because I'm sure maybe that's more of a symptom that we find in maybe the broader evangelical church. Mm. And again, we don't want to say that it's wrong to focus on Jesus, but we want to, I think what he was getting at is that we need to get that balance again.
Yeah.
Of that we are a people who follow a Trinity, who obey and follow a Trinitarian God.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. And if, even if we follow the example of Jesus, we'll see Jesus not sort of like how the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, but points to Christ. Okay. We'll see Christ not drawing so much attention to himself, but saying, I'm leading you to the Father.
To the Father. I've never heard anyone say that.
Well, maybe in a couple sessions from now, you'll say, sitting in that chair right there was a man. No. But I won't say it in the accent that our brothers put it in, didn't he?
That Ian Hamilton said it.
Is it good?
The accent alone sold me.
Isn't that something?
Otherwise, I was kind of on the fence.
But the accent. I know. I one time said that I graduated from seminary with an English friend, and I said, man, it is such a disadvantage to us. You know, your accent is such an advantage. Unbelievable. We'll listen to everything you say. And he's like, so it doesn't matter what I say? Like, I can read the phone book, and you're going to love it? Yeah,
pretty much.
That's what it is. We love accents, don't we? So that's what Jesus does. He points us to the Father. He says, and it's amazing. He goes from talking about my Father, speaking of to himself, to your Father. You know, so there's this sharing that Jesus brings us into of his Father, which is so amazing. I mean, you've got this eternal Trinity, this eternal fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ is going to bring us into that.
Mm.
You know, it's just like we don't really. It's hard to even think about how the Lord was willing to let us into that. But that's what Christ does. He's Christ points us to the Father.
Yeah,
and that's where we're. That's where we're heading.
I love that you talked about that, because when we evangelize our children, most of the time I'm bringing them to Romans 5, that language of adoption and of transformation from enemies to children, because they can understand that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just this kind of like drilling into their heads that, you know, Jesus died for your sins. Which is true, but you know that's in the discussion as well. But then it's like, well, what did that accomplish?
Right.
Like, what happened?
Yeah, why was that necessary?
Why did that happen?
Like, yeah.
And it's about that relationship, not just Jesus died for your sins, so believe in what he did, but it's he did that to bring you into a new relationship with the Father.
Mm.
And how is that secured? Well, by the Spirit,
right?
So, and it's interesting you say that, because that whole thing about Jesus promoting the first person of the Trinity, the Father, but he also does that for the Spirit.
Mm.
Not as much, I don't think, and I would have to really read the Gospels through thoroughly to check what I'm about to say, but there are these moments where Jesus talks about the Spirit as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I will send the Helper.
Yeah.
The Father will send the Helper.
Yeah, John 14,
yep.
15.
Yep. So let me then throw the question at you again, kind of how I did it, Ian, is if the church were to take more seriously the triune nature of God, not to the diminishment of the Son, how would that change the landscape of the church? Like when we think just broadly of the church today, if they were to take how Westminster presents God and his nature as triune.
Yeah, well, so I think one would maybe be, like you were saying, a bit of a course correction in that these three persons are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, so that we can't prefer one, right? In some circles, there's a sort of a preference for the Spirit.
I've been in those circles.
Okay, so you know. and in other circles, there's a preference for the Son or the Father. Uh-huh. And so we're not allowed to do that, right? We can't give preferential treatment to any person of the Trinity. They're equal in substance and power and glory. And so, I think loving the Trinity, which is hard, it's hard for us to fully understand what that means.
It's really, even as I think about it now, it's like even in our prayers, I mean, that's so hard. Mm-hmm. It really, I think in a good way, like it brings you to this place of just complete humility of like, I can't even conceive of the being that I'm worshiping except in the terms he's given me in scripture.
Yeah. And so that, so yeah. So when we sing, you know, when we should sing Trinitarian songs more, mm-hmm. right? To not necessarily to help us gain more clarity on the Trinity,
right.
but to say, this is how the Bible speaks, yeah. right? This is how, so I'm going to be singing to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. So in our worship, honoring the three persons of the Trinity.
Would you say that that also encourages things like if your church, not yours, but your church doesn't do this? Yeah, I'm speaking to you pastors out there right now, is that if you don't follow a more liturgical service, that maybe you start incorporating things like certain creeds?
I think so. I mean, I think so. You're going to be expressing theology uh-huh. no matter what you do, uh-huh. right? So I think there's expressions that we use that we ought to use because we've inherited them, right? So, you know, the Athanasian Creed, for example, is long. It's a little bit difficult to use in a liturgical sense unless you break it up. But some of the expressions of the relationship between the three persons of the mm-hmm. Trinity, well, you just have to use those expressions mm-hmm. because they were hammered out through controversy, and the church has settled on those terms. And so I think, yeah, utilizing these in some way or another, utilizing these ancient creeds gives you the confidence as a communicator, as a pastor or an elder, mm-hmm. to say that what I'm saying is accurate, you know, rather yeah. than just kind of going out on your own and yeah. finding some new way to talk about God. Yeah. Yeah. So I think, yeah, innovation is usually problematic in theological mm-hmm. Discussions and mm-hmm. development. So,
Yeah, approaching it with humility that others have thought much longer and harder and fought for these things.
Yeah.
And we recognize that they've done kind of the hard legwork, and we acknowledge and worship.
Mm.
Yeah.
Well, and I think too, if you know, just using, go to like Hebrews 12 and this idea that when you come to worship, you're coming to the New Jerusalem, mm-hmm. where you've got the blood of the Son, you know, speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. Like, it's like commending you to the Father, and you're communing with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. And you say there's this beautiful movement in among us of these three persons. And you know, so just being aware of the Trinity, more self-conscious of the Trinity in our worship is going to make more biblical worship.
Mm. How soon in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the Trinity mentioned?
Well, it's right away. I mean, it's 5 and 6.
Okay.
So, yeah, and then we get into and then without exactly using the Apostles' Creed, the first section of the catechism is expressing primarily the works of the Father, first of all, and then the works of the Son, second, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a fleshing out of the Trinity.
Can we understand the nature of God outside of the Trinity?
No.
I think we're done.
You need the Trinity.
Thanks, Bill. This has been awesome.
Thank you.
I need to stop myself because I could keep talking about I don't know why. That's just one of my favorite things to talk about is the triunity of God. Mm. But we should probably wrap it up for those listening. Really excited about your book coming out, because what I'm eager to see is the commentary that you and Jonathan and Andrew have written specifically on those sections in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Especially including the ones you just mentioned where it's fleshed out, Father, Son, and Spirit. But for those listening, make sure you grab a copy of this.
Do you remember what it's called again? Or not?
Glorifying God.
No, you're not going to get it.
Glorifying and Enjoying God.
Yeah, that's right. Good job. You know, also next episode, you're going to get it.
No, right, I won't. Start. I'm going to mess it up. And what's sad is that the next time you and I talk, it's going to be the last episode, and I'll still get it wrong.
Where listeners will think he's going to get it by now. He might not.
This is my way of affiliating myself with the listeners, and that I'm not perfect.
Yeah. And let's remind listeners again, you're not feeling super well.
That's the main reason I'm getting the title wrong.
That's right. Hope you feel better soon.
Thanks, Bill.
Thank you.
Thanks, everyone.
Thank you for listening to All of Life for God by Reformation Heritage Books. If you have enjoyed this episode and would like to hear more, please consider subscribing and sharing with a friend. Reformation Heritage Books is a nonprofit ministry aiming to strengthen the church through Reformed, Puritan, and experiential literature. To learn more about this ministry and how to support us, please visit rhb.org.